This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. In the Bible, there should be Bibles under the seats in front of you if you don't have one with you. So one of the things that we do here, we don't do a whole lot innovative, but what we try to do is work our way through sections of Scripture verse by verse. And one of the reasons we do that is because it forces us to kind of deal with issues that maybe aren't the most fun to deal with sometimes. It makes sure that we basically cover everything that God has as we work our way along there. And so last time I was here, when I was sharing from the book of Acts, I had the fun task of preaching on martyrdom. And today I have the fun task of preaching on persecution. And that's just where we are as we're working our way through the book of Acts. We're in the 8th chapter. And we'll be looking at the first 8 verses.
8 chapters?
Yeah, we finished chapter 7 a few weeks ago. Yeah, we're really ripping through there. I've only been in Acts for a little over a year, I think. We've made it to chapter 8. There's a lot in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. But just to set the context, you may remember Acts chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. Well, chapter 7 is about Stephen giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin, the religious council, and at the end of that, he ends up being stoned to death. He's killed by the religious leaders of Israel, accused falsely of blasphemy. And so this is the first point we've seen since the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. This is the first point we've seen where the persecution of the early church has reached the point of somebody actually dying in the service of God. Now, there have been people who were killed in the Old Testament, but this is now the time of the church that began in Acts chapter 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so now we're seeing persecution mount up against God again and his work in the church. And having killed Stephen, it's emboldened now the religious leaders and those who are opposed to early Christianity. And now the persecution we're going to see is going to spread and intensify. And at this point in time, Christianity is still considered to be a sect of Judaism, because the Jews that became Christians are preaching how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions. And so it's going to be called the Way. They're not called after Christ yet. The term Christian won't have come onto the scene until a little bit later. But so Judaism is now starting to persecute this upstart movement within its ranks, which is claiming that the Messiah of the Old Testament, predicted in the Old Testament by the Jewish writings, is in fact this man, Jesus the Christ. So let's pick it up in verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 8 and read with me if you will. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Well, here we see now, we have to remember the book of Acts is being written by Luke, and this is him recounting all the things that led up to the missionary journeys and amazing ministry of somebody that we know as the Apostle Paul, Paul the Apostle. And he is here mentioned as Saul. That was his Hebrew name, which is similar to King Saul. And like King Saul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So this Saul is going to become Paul the Apostle, one of the most mighty powers in the early church. And we're going to touch on why that is as we go through this. So one of the things we see here is this business where Jesus has left, the church is formed, they're starting to have some success, and all of a sudden persecution comes in a more serious way. Yes, they've been arrested. Yes, they've had opposition, but now one of their people has been killed, and it's persecution has come to the point where they've had to disperse and leave Jerusalem. And so this brings up the question, which I hope to address today. Why does God allow persecution, and what's God's purpose in allowing persecution? Because certainly he does allow his people to be persecuted. Well, the first thing we see here in this passage, one of God's purposes in persecution is evangelism. The fact that the church flees from persecution, and due to that, it ends up being dispersed into areas that they wouldn't necessarily be motivated to go right away. And so Christ did tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and there's a carrot there. We're supposed to obey him and go do that, but there are times where God says, well, time for the stick. He allows persecution. He's not the author of evil, but he allows it to occur. And in the process of pushing his people out, the gospel and the knowledge of the Bible goes into regions that otherwise would not yet know about him. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Notice it says the response to this persecution, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There it is, evangelism. This is missionary activity. It's not the kind that we like to see, but it is the kind that has happened throughout history at different times in the history of the Christian church. Philip ends up down in the city of Samaria. How did he get down there? Well, he got down there partly because of things were getting difficult in Jerusalem. And we see Jesus even refer to this in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew in the 10th chapter. Jesus makes an interesting statement where he connects persecution and evangelism. He's talking to his disciples and he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Notice the first half of this. He's saying, you will find persecution when you're teaching about me, sharing about me. You will run into persecution. And if it gets too hot, flee and go to another city. And then he goes on to say that Israel won't have been converted even by the time that he comes in the second coming. There's still going to be missionary work to do in parts of Israel, even where the very gospel started. He's not saying you won't have gone to Borneo. You won't have gone to Tibet. He's actually saying right here in Jerusalem or in Israel, there'll still be people who won't believe in me before I return. But he does connect here this idea that there will be times of persecution where the church ends up leaving under duress. But the fruit that comes from that is an amazing move of missionary activity. And so when we look at the history of the Christian church, we'll find it's a mix of Christian missionary activity that's willingly done, where people go places because they want to reach the lost, and Christian missionary activity that's done under duress, where God turns the heat up, or allows the heat to be turned up, I should say, in certain situations. People end up having to flee, and as a result, the gospel is spread. And when we look at, just touch on a few situations, there's many more. In the first through fourth centuries, Christianity spread rapidly as it was persecuted by Rome. You will remember that the Apostle Paul, Saul here, he's not the Apostle Paul yet. He's going to be beheaded by Nero. But there's a sequence of different Roman Caesars and emperors who persecute Rome, and it's not or persecute Christianity, and it's not until the time of Constantine that Christianity becomes safe for a period. I say safe in quotes because whenever our faith is incorporated into the culture, that's not so safe either. But first through 4 centuries, Christianity spread under persecution both in North Africa and into Europe. Another persecution that was fairly major is in the 7th century. The Nestorian Church, the Nestorian Christians, were persecuted by Islam. Have you ever heard of Islam? Well, when it started, it persecuted Christians pretty heavily. And as a result, the Nestorians were driven to the east. They went to the Huns, the Medes, which would be what we would call Persia or Iran, Elam, to the Arabs, to the Indians, and to the Chinese. So as Islam came after the Nestorian Church, the Christians moved across Asia to the east, and in the process, Christianity was preached and became a belief system that was adopted by many people in areas that you and I would think nowadays haven't even heard the gospel. But back then, there were Christians in those areas. Also, of course, when we get to the 12th century and onward up to our time, much of the persecution of Christians came about by various states. In other words, places where religion was adopted officially by the state and then used to persecute the true believers. And of course, I would be talking here about mainly one of the main ones would be Roman Catholicism. When Roman Catholicism came into power and the church was used by the state and the state found the church convenient, there was a kind of an unholy wedding that came about there. And then any upstart groups, many of them would be what we would be considered Protestants, people who just want to read the Bible and see what it says. They were persecuted. Groups like the Albigenses, the Waldenses, Huguenots, there's a bunch of different people that are our spiritual forefathers, if you will, to the Protestant Reformation. Then in the 13th century, we had the Spanish Inquisition, where people who, again, were just truly wanting to follow the Bible, they were put under a lot of pressure, as well as Jews were too, by the Roman Catholic Church. And this went on for a long period of time. Then, even in England, there was in the 14th century a group of people called Lollards that they were persecuted. And in each of these situations, there were people who were driven out of their homeland to other areas. And when the 15th and 16th century, the areas that we're most familiar with, which would be called the Protestant Reformation, that came about largely from persecution to start with. Some of the key people that are associated with the Reformation came out of persecution. One of the ones whose names comes up quite a bit is John Calvin. You ever heard of Calvinism or Reformed churches? John Calvin was actually a Frenchman who lived in France. Just like Sid, he had a great upbringing with a French background. But he was persecuted in France and he had to flee. And he fled to Northern Europe. Other people who also fled from different places, from England, William Tyndale. We also had John Knox from Scotland. If you've ever been in a Presbyterian church, the father of Presbyterianism was John Knox. He fled to Northern Europe too, and they primarily went to Switzerland and Geneva. And there, that was the seedbed of what came to be the Reformation, and this church stands in the line of the work of those people. But again, that conversion of Northern Europe to the true gospel of the Bible, salvation by faith alone, that came about primarily because things got hot in other areas. And then, of course, we would have to mention, too, around 1685, there were these Huguenots in France as well. The pastors of all these Huguenots were ordered to leave France. 800 of their churches were destroyed, and 200,000 of them left France. Where did they go? They went to Switzerland, Holland, Britain, and Germany. And that, again, moved the gospel to those areas. And I would be remiss, of course, since we're standing in the United States right now, if I didn't mention some other separatists who fled persecution from the Church of England. So a lot of this isn't just, how do I want to put this? The persecution of true Christianity comes in all different forms. It comes from other religions. It comes from atheism, like communism, ranks of people who don't believe in God at all. And it also comes from state-established churches who aren't really following the Bible. And so in England, there were separatists who had to flee from England. And in 1593, 300 of them went up to the Netherlands. And then things got hot up there, and another flight they took, 100 of them went down in 1608. They went down through a place called Plymouth in England, and they set sail on some ships, one of them that you would recognize called the Mayflower. And I'm talking about the ones that arrived in America as the Pilgrims. And what do you suppose they found when they got to America? They found a vast wilderness, peopled mostly by people, this is unpolitical, people, unpolitically correct, people with pagan beliefs who did not know Jesus Christ, who were practicing human sacrifice and so forth. And that was the state of the American Indians. And so there was a large missionary movement that occurred in America because of that. And of course, history has been spun pretty heavily to view that in a negative way, but biblically it was not. It had its problems. People make mistakes, but overall God used it in a powerful way. And so this led, along with other European missionary efforts, to the evangelization of large portions of the New World. So here we sit on Kameno Island, a long ways away from Jerusalem, and some of what got us here and brought the Bible to us came from this persecution. So persecution results in evangelism. That's one of the purposes that God has in persecution, as we see in this passage. Also, if we look at the purpose of persecution, we find some other reasons that are maybe more painful. One of those is persecution purifies the body of Christ, the church. So there are times in the world where the church becomes accepted and comfortable. And during those times, it's easy to be a believer, or it's easy to attend church, or it's easy to go to someone's house and study the Bible, because you don't really have to pay a price. It's not that hard. And we're kind of in that period right now, or maybe at the tail end of that period, who knows. So what happens, though, when persecution comes along, is only those who are willing to pay a price remain and stand for Christ, because it costs to do so. When it doesn't cost, when it's easy, when it's not so hard, the churches are full. But when persecution comes, when it gets tough, when you're facing fines, when you're facing imprisonment, when you're facing inability to get jobs, when you're ridiculed by the culture, that's when those people bail out. And these ones who bail out are the ones that I would call Christian professors. Not that they're professors of Christianity, but they profess Christ out of their mouths. They profess Christ, but they've really not been born again by the Spirit of God. And they're the ones that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 6 that say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what Jesus says. And they take upon themselves the moniker of a Christian. They say, I'm a Christian. They attend church, but then they live in ways that deny Christ. And they live in ways that actually oppose and undermine the work of the true church in the world. And so they dilute the true work of the church. And Jesus mentioned them in his parable of the sower. You remember he talks about this person sows seed onto different soils. And one of the soils, he says, these likewise, this is in Mark chapter 4, it's in several Gospels, but these likewise are like the ones that are sown on stony ground, the seed that's thrown out and it lands on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, that's what he says, afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So Jesus saw this. He saw that the seed, the Word of God, would be cast out onto different kinds of ground. And there would be ground where at first the plants are coming up. And it looks like there's lots of plants. And the parking lot could be full. But when persecution and tribulation comes, those plants wither away because they're not truly planted in solid soil. As a result, the visible church shrinks, but the true church, which remains, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about people, becomes more refined and it's actually spiritually strengthened. And so these are things that are difficult for us to deal with, but that's how it works in the kingdom of God. So persecution also purifies the church. The other thing persecution does is it transforms the lives of individuals. And it does this through testing and trial. How come you're not smiling? It does it through testing and trial. There's various ways that persecution does transform our lives. And I'm going to touch on a few of them just to help us think about things that we've encountered in our lives and how it has changed us. And often some of the more difficult things that we dislike the most are the things that God uses to change us in the most productive ways. So persecution purifies. Well, how does it purify? Well, it brings us to recognize our own deficiencies. It gives us a more accurate perception of ourselves. Until the time of persecution or testing comes, we have a pretty good feeling of who we are, we think. We think we know who we are. But when the testing comes, the proof is in the pudding. And we see passages where God compares this testing to being refined in a smelter. And I don't know if you've ever looked into some sort of a high-temperature oven or smelter sort of situation. It does not look good in there. If we look at what he says in Isaiah 48:10, Isaiah makes this comment, this is God speaking through Isaiah, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." That's what God calls it, the furnace of affliction. And that word refined is a Hebrew term that means to remove impurities in metal, to make the precious metal pure. So the idea is God is saying we have the righteousness of Christ because we're saved, but there's still things in our life that he wants to get rid of. And there's various ways that he gets rid of those things. And one of the ways he does that is he puts us in places that are tough, in places that we don't like, that places that we want out. And he uses those experiences to show us and to remove those things that are not like Christ. And so the psalmist wrote in Psalm 66, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." So that's God's intention. And of course, we see the fire and water. We see the net. But we have to also look biblically through that and look at the rich fulfillment that God is actually doing in the midst of this. And so we shouldn't be surprised, of course, because we see Jesus mentioning to Peter that Satan requested to sift the disciples like wheat. And we don't see any indication that Jesus says no. Jesus allowed Satan to sift the disciples like wheat. And why did he allow that? Well, Peter, I think, gives us one idea why he allowed that. Because Jesus, before he was betrayed, he predicted his betrayal and he said this, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said, "Even if all these are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. There's that dross. There's some dross there that God is going to remove. And of course, you're familiar with what God takes Peter through in his denial and restoration in order to prepare him for his ministry. So persecution purifies. It puts us under this furnace. And in that process, God removes things from our lives that we won't give up of our own accord. Also, persecution reveals. It reveals what's in our hearts, whether we will truly live as we profess. Are we going to be obedient to his commandments and faithful in his service when it's difficult to do so? And so we read about Israel in the wilderness. Remember, God, Israel was in Egypt. It was hard there, but he brought them out into the wilderness where they didn't have much. And he mentions there in Deuteronomy 8 that God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. And then it says, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so part of what God is doing is he takes us into a wilderness sometimes. And in that wilderness, he's testing us to see what's in our heart. Is what's on the inside what you say is on the outside? Also, persecution subverts. It subverts our reliance upon ourselves. Because when we come to Christ, we often still are trusting in our own way of doing things, our own ways of getting things done, our own ways of supporting ourselves. And we see this again, that God also did this with Israel in the wilderness. Notice that all these things happen in the wilderness. He takes Israel into the wilderness. He takes them away from what they're used to. He takes them away from their resources, and he puts them in a place where the only person they have is the only one they need, is God. And he says that he fed them in the wilderness with manna. And he says, I fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know. And I did that I might humble you and that God might test you to do you good in the end. And that you wouldn't say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Directly there he's saying, I took you into the wilderness because you had so many resources before I got you there that, you know, you were confused about who was really holding you up. You're confused about where your money was really coming from. You're confused about who was really providing. So I had to take that away so that you learned that it's not you. It's not you who gives you every breath. It's not you who gives you every heartbeat. It's not you who gives you every piece of bread. It's me. So this is a problem that we have, especially in times of plenty like we live today. I mean, we live in a time of plenty. Historically, we are extremely rich, all of us here. One of our Supreme Court justices back in the late 1800s, David Brewer, he saw this problem and he described it on a national scale. And I think, in a sense, he was almost prophetic about the United States. He said that one of the pressing dangers facing all civilized nations is the enervating influence of wealth and great material development. That was the one thing which sapped the life of the great nations of antiquity and buried them in the tombs of their own vices. In each of these nations, there was a wonderful accumulation of wealth, marvelous manifestations of material splendor, but the moral character of their citizens was undermined thereby, and they declined and fell. I think that's where we're at now. We're in that direction. He goes on to say, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the pyramids of Egypt, the sculptured beauty which lined the streets of Athens, and all that luxurious display which attended the centering in Rome of the products of the civilizations of the earth in their day provoked the admiration and were the boasts of their citizens, but they passed through the same round of experience. Wealth brought luxury, luxury brought vice, vice was followed by ruin and decay. And now we dig through the accumulated dust of centuries to find even the ruins of their vanished splendor. So this is the idea again, that God has to take away some of the things that we enjoy because we're being spoiled by the fact that we have them and we don't realize where they came from. And in the process, we drift away from him. And that's right where the United States is right now. In our age, the United States is the most blessed country on the face of the planet, and we're rapidly walking away from that blessing. But of course, this happens both individually and as nations as well. Another reason that persecution occurs is persecution proves. What does it prove? It proves whether we love God with all our heart and all our soul. And again, in Deuteronomy 13, it talks about that God might allow a false prophet to show up in the midst of Israel, one that seemed to speak from God but actually was not true. And he says in the midst of how to instruct them, how do you deal with these guys who claim to be sent by you, but they're not really from you? He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so there's this issue that until our love is tested, it's unproven. Like Peter, our own assessment of our dedication and love for God is unrealistic. Those of you who are in a marriage, right? I mean, it's kind of easy to this at the start when you're just getting involved in the honeymoon and everything. It's pretty easy to talk about love. But when there's times of testing, that's where the love really is tested. That's where the love is really proven. Whether or not you're going to stick it out, you're going to stick with that person and what your motivations are for being in that relationship in the first place. And so it is with God. Also, persecution approves. It approves the work of God in our lives. In other words, what has God done in our life? How do other people see it? How is it a testimony to the world? During persecution, we see people behave in ways that are unexpected. People who should deny God or should cave in, like we talked about last time, the martyrs, they don't. They stick true. And in this witness, God's work in their life is shown. James speaks about this in the first chapter. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And this word approved has the idea of being genuine. God allows persecution in our lives to show that we are genuine, to show that we are going to walk with him. And the purpose here is not so much focused at overthrowing us, but as being revealing the fact that we are truly his. And of course, the ultimate example of that you could find in the scriptures is where after Jesus is baptized by John, the Holy Spirit leads him where? Into the wilderness. And where does it lead Jesus? Where does he lead Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted? But this isn't to see whether Jesus will sin. This is to demonstrate that he would not. It's not to show that he could withstand sin. It was to demonstrate that unlike Adam, he would not fall to sin. And so there are times where we're put into persecution, and it's actually to reveal to other people what God has done in our lives and to reveal to ourselves, hey, I guess something's changed in my life. I actually didn't cave on that one. Also, persecution demonstrates the keeping power of the Spirit of God before an unbelieving world. So there's this issue where the world expects us to do certain things. The world expects us, if they turn up enough pressure, if they bring in enough heat, that we're going to walk according to their dictates. But there's this situation where when you're brought in front of hard situations, where you actually walk out what God wants to be done. And in the process, the things you do and the things you say are a testimony to those people. And we saw that with Stephen in the last chapter. I mean, the last part of the chapter, he gets killed. But the first three quarters of the chapter, he's telling it like it is to these religious leaders. And we know for a fact that at least one of them is going to respond, even though at the time he's siding with his death, that is Paul. Eventually, he's going to come around. because partly of that witness. The other thing that persecution does is it fleshes out and manifests evil, because evil has this habit of laying dormant in ways, or I don't know, laying dormant, but kind of smoldering in the culture. You don't see it. But when something righteous comes along, evil rises up in response to it. And Paul warned Timothy, he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you have to decide, are you wanting to live godly? And if you're wanting to live a godly life, then put on your fridge, I will suffer persecution. The level of persecution, what it is, when it is, that's all variable. But the fact is, if you live godly, you will be persecuted. And that comes about because you have a certain perfume on you that maybe you don't smell, but the world smells. I call it the fragrance of Christ. And the scripture talks about it. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who's sufficient for these things? But notice what he says. You know, essentially, you've got your dad's aftershave on your clothing. Your dad, God, you know, Jesus, the smell of Jesus is on your life if you're a Christian. And you know what? You just got to walk outside and the bears will sniff you out. And they're going to react. They're going to react. You don't even need to do anything. Sometimes you just walk into a room and there'll be a reaction to your presence. It can be really intense in some situations. You walk into a room and we know that there are spiritual forces of darkness, demonic forces. People who are being used by demonic forces might not even have a clue that that's causing their hackles to go up. But just when a Christian walks in a room, the spiritual forces of darkness sometimes will react to that in ways where you wonder what in the world you said or what you did. And you didn't say anything, you didn't do anything. It's just God's aftershave that's on you. So the final thing I want to look at as far as reasons why God allows persecution is because of persecutors. Often persecutors become powerful witnesses to the faith eventually. Some of the people who have been the most hardline against Christ have also been the greatest champions for Christ once God bonked them over the head. And so here we see, what do we have before us? Saul. Why does Luke keep mentioning Saul in this passage? Well, he's setting the groundwork for the rest of the book of Acts after chapter 9 when God tweaks Saul and says, you know what? You know, you got a lot of zeal. You got a lot of energy. You got a lot of dedication. You know what? You're not a hypocrite. You are living the way you believe. You know what? I like that aspect. I don't like what you're doing to my church, but I like those things in you. So I'm going to flip a switch. I'm going to get a hold of you. I'm going to haul you into my program, and let's see what you can do once I get a hold of you. So we see Saul. He watched over the garments of the false witnesses. They had these robes. And some of the witnesses, well, the primary witnesses who were the false witnesses, the way the law worked, they had to cast the first stones to kill somebody. And so in order to do that, they took off their outer robes so they could really wail with these stones. And so Saul took care of their robes so they could more effectively throw stones. He also consented to the death of Stephen. It says elsewhere, well, right in this passage, he made havoc of the church. He was dragging people out of their homes off to prison. And in the next chapter, we find he even goes to the high priest to get paperwork authorizing him to go up to Damascus to get the Christians there and haul them out of their synagogues and bring them down to Jerusalem to put them in jail. This guy is a zealot. He's effective and he's very energetic. These are all attributes which God can use if and when the persecutor comes to faith. And notice, you know, we all read this thing where Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Interesting thing where he says he'd prefer not just that they would be hot, but he'd actually prefer that they be cold rather than lukewarm. And I think understanding this, we come to the realization that what Jesus is saying is he hates hypocrisy. He hates people that are profess one way and live another. He wants people who are cold to be cold. Because someone who's cold, if they ever flip over to hot, they're going to be hot. And so the other thing that happens is when someone like that, a persecutor, becomes one of Christ's champions, there's this enormous change in their life. And it's undeniable. And if you've known anyone like that who's been a real critic of Christ and has become a believer, then you'll see in their life, wow, what a change. And you can see this in the book of Acts. When Paul, after chapter 9, Paul gets converted to Christ, nobody wants to go near him. It says in Acts 9, verse 20, immediately Paul preaches the Christ in the synagogues. So he goes into the synagogues where he was going to drag Christians away, and he starts preaching, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the one who destroyed those who called on the name of Christ? Hasn't he come here to do that? How could he be preaching this? And then later on, when he comes to Jerusalem, he tries to join the disciples, and they're not having any of it. No way. We know what you're up to. They were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. His conversion was so radical, it blew him away. They couldn't even trust him. And because of this attack that Paul made against the churches, he, for the rest of his ministry, he carried somewhat of a burden to serve Christ that was fueled by that burden. He mentions in other passages he considered himself to be the least of the apostles. He was allowed to see the risen Christ in chapter 9, but he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. And notice what he says next. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And then he goes on to attribute it to the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. But notice what he says. He says, I'm working hard. I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. That's a bold statement to make. And he could make that because he was a hardcore enemy of Christ. Those who were previously enemies or mockers of Christ, if they come to faith, they're very aware that the change only can be explained by God's purpose in their lives. So they're very aware that where they are is because Christ laid hold of them, not because they decided Christ was a good idea. You see that in Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He knew on his way to Damascus, one moment he was going to kill those Christians. The next moment he got grabbed by the scruff of his neck and Christ says, you know what? You're mine. You're mine. And what we see, Paul goes on to write letters that become 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. This one dynamic persecutor. It's amazing. And when we see Paul's conversion, which we'll see in the next chapter, God gives him a clue. He's in for trouble. Ananias, the man who's chosen to overcome the fear of Paul, to go up there and pray for him to receive his sight, God tells him, I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God says, boy, you know, you're a persecutor. I'm going to show you what it's like to be the persecuted. Those who previously persecute Christ, but then when they turn, They get a taste of their own medicine. And Paul, of course, mentions some of these in 2 Corinthians. There's a long passage, but he mentions in there stripes, labors, stripes being flogging, prisons, deaths. He was stoned to where the point where they thought he was death. He was dead, and people even argue about whether he might have actually been dead or not. From the Jews, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he's been in the water, in perils. He's been robbed, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, and nakedness. He could handle that in the grace of God because partly of his zeal and his intensity. Elsewhere in Acts 20, the Holy Spirit testified that in every city, chains and tribulations would await him. And he says, none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear. But how did he get there? How did he get to a point where he didn't count his life dear? Well, I think he understood that he had this immense debt. And even though God forgave that debt in Christ, he still was well aware of it. He never forgot it. When he was in Antioch, or when he was in Lystra, these Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they stoned him and dragged him out of the city. Everybody thought he was dead. And there's even some discussion about whether or not Jesus actually raised him there, whether or not part of what he got there was the experience of Stephen, full bore. So, those who've forgiven much, owe much and love much. That's the message of Scripture. The ones who have been against Christ, when they turn, they're highly motivated. And so you'll see that when you read Paul's writings, you'll see this one five-letter word show up more than any other word. Grace. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Unmerited favor. Paul knew he deserved to be in hell. He knew he deserved to be an enemy of God all the way along. But God raised down and grabbed him. And so he knew he was there in a way that wasn't deserved. So in closing, I think we need to look at this passage and realize that as much as we dislike the idea, persecution is in accord with the permissive will of God. God allows persecution into our lives. And he does it for a number of reasons. And some of those are evangelistic. Other ones have to do with personal growth, to put it in modern terms. But notice when, you know, Philip's down there in Samaria. Philip ends up, because of this, he's in Samaria. Well, what did we read in Acts chapter 1? What did Jesus say? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and just stay there and be cozy. No, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Interesting. Gosh, what a coincidence. Persecution came. Philip ends up fulfilling Jesus' statement. Obviously, it's in God's permissive will. In the sovereignty of God, all things ultimately serve his purpose, even persecution. And that's why Paul, of all the apostles, he's the one that wrote Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter if it's uncomfortable. Then we know that it's according to God's purpose. And in closing, the church father Ignatius of Antioch made the following observation. I think he had some experience with this. He said, Christianity is greatest when it's hated by the world. That was his conclusion. Father, we thank you that we live in a time where we have great latitude, that I can stand here and even be in a church and preach from the Bible. That's a luxury so many parts of the world do not have. Father, help us to value the freedoms we have, and also to recognize, Father, if it suits you, if you so choose in our life, to take away some of the things we have and to turn the heat up and to bring persecution, that ultimately we know you're not the author of evil, but yet neither can evil thwart your plan and your purposes. We know that you allow it sometimes into our life, and it's how we respond to it is what matters. What do we get from it, Father? Do we look for you in the midst of it, and do we stay true to you regardless of the cost? I just ask that you help each of us with that in our life. Sometimes they're big things, jobs or situations that occur in the culture. Other times it's just the little tiny things, things that nobody else sees where we're tested. Father, we give all these things to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would uphold us in the midst. In Jesus' name, amen.